Well, brace yourselves, because I'm breaking from tradition. I get to do children's story today, and I'm using a different book. Sorry, Tina. It is one of my favorite books outside of Scripture. How's that for an answer? And just to let you know, kids, I looked for a video to see if there's a video to go along with this story. And the only video that I could find was just an audio of somebody reading the book. And it was a very, technological-sounding voice. And it took 5 minutes longer to read than it takes me. So I decided you're stuck with me. So the name of this story, and it's from a book called Tales of the Kingdom, it's called A Girl Named Dirty. Forever and always, caretaker of Great Park brought those who were hurt or frightened, sick or broken to his wife, Mercy, because she was wise and whatever she touched was made better, except Dirty. Dirty refused to become better. Caretaker had found her outside Stonegate entrance, rooting around for food after a burner had beaten her. The child was covered with welts and bruises. When caretaker approached the girl, she immediately stood to her feet and shouted, "I'm dirty. I never wash. I never cry. I'll fight anything that raises a fist to me." Then she fainted from her wounds and hunger. Caretaker brought her to Mercy, but all of the old woman's efforts could not help the girl to enjoy life in Great Park. Dirty hated the cottage. She despised the people who lived there. She thought caretaker with his tree hat and jingling pockets was stupid. She hated Hero's ugly scar. "I'm not going to live with those creeps," she declared one day as she stomped off to the barnyard to make her home with the pigs. From that day on, she tromped in the mud and slept in the sheds. She practiced pig grunts. She learned pig calls. "Sooey!" She watched the sows give birth to litters and made pets of the piglets. And because the pigs were gentle, she loved them. But she refused to love people. Another outcast was living in the cottage, a girl Dirty's age, who had a disease that had made her crippled. Dirty hated the crippled girl because she was ugly. "Suey," she would say to her pigs, "how can they live with that ugly thing? Why don't they just get rid of her?" Dirty sat on a big sow and watched. When caretaker carried the crippled girl on a pallet into the warm sunshine, she heard the crone of a housewife, that crone of a housewife, sing songs. Dirty made pig grunts to drown out the sound. At first, Mercy tried to persuade her to come into the cottage for meals, but she would not. Then Mercy carried nourishing lunches to the dung heap where Dirty liked to sit, and she ate there with the girl. Finally, Dirty refused any food from Mercy's hand. "I'll eat the pig slop. If it's good enough for pigs, it's good enough for me." Finally, the wise woman and her husband decided to leave Dirty alone. The girl would have to learn that what was fine for pigs was not always right for children. So Dirty lived in the pig pen in the back of caretaker's cottage and never left it, except to creep into deepest forest on evenings of the great celebration. Dirty loved to watch the dancing and the singing and the feasting and the joyful fellowship. She hid herself so well, none of the subjects of the king knew that Dirty watched them on the nights when the sacred flames were lit. At first entrance, that's when all of the subjects became real, seemed stupid to Dirty. She had been irritated to discover that the simpering Amanda was really a princess. She had thought Amanda's heirs were all bragging. She was furious when Mercy walked through the sacred flames and became the most beautiful of women. She had snorted when silly caretaker had become ranger commander. What kind of tricks were they trying to pull on her? No wonder they were happy and kind. It was easy to laugh if you were really a princess. It was easy to be kind if you were really beautiful. It was a snap to be good if you had all that power. But what if you were just ordinary and never became anything else? Life was not so easy then. Dirty hated the subjects of the king all the more. But for some reason, she could not stay away from their great celebrations. One night, Dirty hid in the hollow stump of a felled tree and watched celebrants making entrance through the sacred flames. Looking through the dancing fire, she could see that banquet tables were being spread with glorious foods. She had brought a dried ear of corn from the pig trough and was munching on its hard kernels. Suddenly, she heard someone crying, "Alms! Alms for the poor!" She peeked her head out of the hole and saw a beggar, all ragged and threadbare. too late. The beggar had seen her and was coming her way. She grunted and grunted, hoping to scare him off. He peeked into the black hollow of the stump. "Aren't you coming to the great celebration?" the man asked. Dirty climbed out. She got down on all fours and pushed her nose into the dirt. She snorted. She made a pig call. The beggar was not fooled into thinking that she was a pig. "Come, come, go through the flames with me. Be my guest at the banquet table." Dirty looked at him. She showed her teeth. She grunted again. She said, "Go with you. You're nothing but an old beggar. I'd rather be with the pigs." The beggar touched her gently on the shoulder. Dirty drew back, but her arm felt warm where his hand had been. "Oh, Dirty, don't you know? All the subjects of the king are nothing more than ugly beggars." With that, he moved off. She was astonished that he hadn't hit her with his staff or shouted, "You filth, who are you to call me ugly?" Dirty watched the beggar make entrance. She heard the ranger salute. She saw the glad clamor of hello in inmost circle. She watched the beggar become real. Through the burning flames, she saw that he was the most beautiful man she had ever seen. He was the king himself. And he had said to her, "Come with me." At that moment, Dirty, unwashed and smelling of the pig pen, began to love the king. Longing filled her heart. She wanted to be as beautiful as he. The music for celebration struck up. The king disappeared into the happy crowd. Dirty hid back in her hole. From her hiding place, she could see latecomers hurrying to make entrance. Far off, hastening through the forest, she spotted Mercy and Caretaker making their way toward the sacred flames. As they approached, Dirty could see that they were holding that crippled girl between their locked arms. They were taking her to the celebration. Dirty wanted a better view. She scooted out of her hole to see if that ugly creature would become real. She watched as the three made the kingdom vow, "To the king, to the restoration." She watched them pass through the flames. "Ha!" thought Dirty. Mercy became beautiful. Caretaker became the ranger commander, but the crippled girl was still deformed. Wait, what were ranger commander and Mercy doing now? The people parted as they carried crippled girl through the crowd toward the king. Dirty watched as the king smiled at the crippled girl. She saw him bend over and lift her into his arms. She saw him cradle that stupid girl's head against his chest. The beautiful man was holding that ugly thing. He was speaking to her. No, thought Dirty. He asked me. Then Dirty gasped. The king leaned over and kissed the girl in his arms. At his kiss, she suddenly became real. Her body straightened. She was lovely and shining. It could have been me, thought Dirty. If only I had not been so piggish. If only. Dirty was filled with rage. "Suey, you stupids. But she was really angry with herself. The girl crawled off into the night, squealing. Back to her pigs she went, back to the only things that she had let herself love. The next morning, Dirty sat on the dung heap and watched Caretaker carry the crippled girl into the warm sunlight. Ha, she thought, she's still an ugly cripple. But wait, the crippled girl was singing. The pig girl crept out through the gate so that she could examine the crippled girl more closely. Hearing a sound, the crippled girl turned her face to look at the crawling girl. Her face was as beautiful as it had been when the king kissed her. Even Dirty knew that no one could possibly think the girl ugly once you had looked into her face. It shone. So that's what happens when you are kissed by the king, thought Dirty. She remembered the warm, gentle touch of his hands. The thought of going back to the pigs was awful now. The thought of mud was terrible. The thought of living in the shed, of eating slop, was horrible. Dirty would have given them all up for one more chance to say, "Yes, I'd love to be your guest." But it was too late. She had become more of a pig than ever. He would never love her, never kiss her. When Dirty discovered she was crying in front of the girl with the shining face, she ran into the forest. It took days for Caretaker to find her. When he did, she had clean hands and a clean face. Her hair and her nails had been washed in Lake Marmo. Her clothes had been scrubbed in a nearby stream, but she was still crying. Caretaker lifted her into his arms and with a sound of jingling and carried her, as he did all wounded things, to Mercy. Mercy was delighted. "Why? Who is this?" I'm Dirty," the girl answered between sobs. "But you're all clean," said Mercy, meaning to be kind. "No," the child sobbed all the more. I've washed, but I'm still dirty. I'm all pig inside. The king will never love me. It's too late." Mercy shook her head knowingly. "We shall see what the king has to say about that." So Mercy took the pig girl to the next great celebration. Rangers stood watch all around the outer rim of the circle of flames. Dirty pulled on the cloak of one of them and asked, "Is the beggar coming tonight?" When the tall man shook his head no, her heart sank. Dirty followed Mercy, who had stepped into the fire. The heat seared the pig girl's heart. She felt as though everything inside her was being burned. The girl screamed, and Mercy put her arms around her. She whispered, "Don't be afraid. The pain is only for a moment." "It's no use. It's no use. The king is not coming. He is the one I must see. No one else can make me clean." With that, the two passed through, and the girl looked up into the unspeakable beauty of young Mercy, whose long black hair now brushed her waist. Mercy took the girl's hand. "Let me tell you a wonderful secret. All the people of the kingdom know it. It is the one first lesson they must learn. The king does not have to come in order for us to see him. He is always present." Dirty stopped crying. She looked at Mercy. "I don't understand what you mean." "Listen." She held her finger to her mouth for silence. "Listen, and you will hear him speak. Be still. He has something to say to you." Dirty wiped her tears. She closed her eyes and listened as hard as she could. Yes, there was something. She could hear someone speaking. It was the voice of the beggar king. He was saying, "Come, come with me. Be my special guest at the banquet table." Dirty kept her eyes closed. His special guest. She could feel something pouring over her. It flowed down through her, starting with her head, then behind her eyes, all through the knots and gnarls of her insides. It was warm. It was gentle. It was fluid. Mercy whispered, "It's king's love, Dirty, king's love." Dirty could hear the voice again. The king was laughing. Then he stopped. He said, "I'm so glad you'd rather have me than your pigs." The warm flood had reached her toes. Dirty felt it as if she were being held by the king, just like the crippled girl. She felt his kiss. Mercy was right. You did not have to see the king to be surrounded by the power of his love. Dirty heard music. The violinist, the harpist had begun to play. It was time for the dance, which began the celebrations. She had watched it many times from the outside. Now she was in its very middle. All the subjects joined hands in one huge circle. Dirty wanted to dance. She wanted to sing and shout. She turned to Mercy. "The king does love me. I'm clean. I'm clean. The king has made me clean." Mercy took her hand and drew her into the circle of dancers within the sacred flames. Someone took her other hand. The musicians began the beat. The girl knew the dance would begin slowly, then build, and the circle would turn in perfect order, then move faster and faster and faster. She knew the dance steps. She had watched them many times, but she didn't know that the subjects would all sing her song. From all around the dancing circle it rose. "I'm clean. I'm clean. The king has made me clean." And the circle moved faster and faster and faster. The subjects of the king sang and danced, rejoicing. But no one sang any louder or danced any harder than Dirty. She had become Cleone, the clean one. So the pig girl left her pigs for the sake of one she loved, and she became the clean one, who had a tender place in her heart for all things ugly, because she knew a king who could find something beautiful in every garbage heap. Now my computer went to sleep. I hope none of you did. I was thinking last week when I was listening to the sermon, just thinking about the passage for today, which is Psalm 51. And this theme of being clean is definitely in that passage. And I was thinking about that phrase that we're all familiar with, that cleanliness is next to godliness. And we all know that that's been used in ways that aren't really healthy and all that. But it just sort of hit me that cleanliness is godliness when God is the one who's doing the cleaning. And that's going to be our focus today as we read through our passage. So join me as we read through Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with the willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So the story doesn't start here. And what's nice about this psalm is at the beginning of it, it actually tells you what the psalm was about. So it feels like it's a page taken out of David's journal where he had written, this is my response to my sin. And so it's referencing us back to a point in time when Nathan confronts David. So, and that is back in 2 Samuel 12. David is used by God to confront, Nathan is used by God to confront David of his sin. It is not that David didn't know that he had sinned. It was obvious that he did, since he tried to cover his sin in more than one way. He may have thought that he got away with it. But I want you to think a minute, like, how did he even get into this place? How did he get to a spot where he was in such a grievous place? He lost track of his priorities. He became complacent, became lazy. He doesn't go to battle with his men, which is what the king typically did. And if you know much about David's history, that's what he was known for. He stays home and just happens to see Bathsheba on her roof. I'm guessing that he was pretty well aware of her habits and that this may have played into his decision to stay home. He calls for her to come to the palace. And there are those out there that want to put some kind of blame on Bathsheba for this situation. But I just want to call that out and say that she's not to blame here. We hear today about power dynamics. There isn't a bigger one. Speaking of power, motorcycles have them too. But there's a huge power dynamic at play here. She didn't have an option. She had to do what the king said. She ends up getting pregnant, and in his first efforts to cover his sins, David brings Uriah back from the front, hoping he would sleep with his wife and cover up the pregnancy. What David didn't count on was the fact that Uriah was more of a man of valor than David. He refused to go into his home, and he slept outside. And he was doing this in solidarity with his fellow comrades who were still on the front and weren't able to be home. So David moves to plan B. He arranges to put Uriah on the front lines and have everyone else retreat, exposing Uriah and causing him to be killed. So he moved from being a king to being a murderer. He then marries Bathsheba, thinking no one knows any better. Along comes Nathan. Imagine being Nathan, a man who has a good relationship with David and a man who has been chosen to communicate God's will to the king, which he has done on other occasions. Now he is charged with the responsibility to confront the king regarding his sins. He goes into David knowing that David has the ability and the authority to have him killed. And obviously David has used this tactic. Nathan knows David so well, he knows how to reach his heart. So he presents David with an allegory of his situation and plays to David's concern for the underdog, the unprivileged. David used to be one of them. If you know the story, he was even scorned by his own brothers. Nathan's plan works. David's heart is opened by the story, and then he is hit with his sin. Our passage today details David's response to this confrontation. We have a choice when we're faced with our sins. David gives us a beautiful pattern of response as well as an incredible picture of how God deals with us. And in some ways, he's giving us a glimpse or a look into 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. David's response begins by begging for mercy, and in this he reveals much about what he knows to be true about God. Now, one of the things that happens when you get the opportunity to speak or preach, as some people call it, there's so much in the passage. There's so much to be learned, and as JT and I were talking, he said, yeah, it's about figuring out what not to put in, but I'm going to give you just a glimpse into some of the things that are there for you to dig into. In terms of what we can learn about God. God is merciful. He's a cleanser of sin. He is in a rightful position to judge. He's the source of joy and gladness. He disciplines those he loves. He's interested in our inner parts, the secret spaces. He's interested in a broken and contrite heart. And God gives our hearts praise. But we also learn a few things about ourselves. We are sinful, we're born in sin, we know we sin, and we work to hide it. We are loved by God, and when clean, we want to rejoice and serve. So I encourage you to dig into this passage, because there is a lot that we can't just dig into the depths of all of this today. But let's take a look at verses 1 to 3 to start us off. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Although David has failed, God never does. God's unfailing love is the basis for David's plea for forgiveness. He uses three different imperatives regarding God cleansing him from sin. Blot out, wash me, cleanse me. He could be referring to the ritual cleansing that made one ritually clean on the outside and then able to enter the temple, and then taking it to a greater depth by adding other words. The psalm makes it clear that David is desperately seeking a full cleansing of his sinful self. It seems like he's leaving nothing out. Then he also uses three other words for sin: transgressions, iniquity, sin. He's covering all the scope of sin and the definitions of those words. So he's not even just focusing on this one thing. He's focusing on all of his sinful self. And he reminds us that before we confess our sin, we need to know what it is. Sometimes we are unaware, and sometimes we ignore, and sometimes we hide. In time, God brings our sin to our attention, and often we need to sit with it. This may be guilt and shame. It's a part of the process. The realization of what we've done. Guilt and shame should drive us towards God. Too often, we don't get past this phase. We get stuck in our guilt and shame, and that begins to rule us. And often, we just begin a cycle of guilt and shame and sin. David goes on, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David is not minimizing the effects of his sin on Bathsheba and on the community. But what's become a painful awareness to him is that ultimately his sin is against God. And it is in this awareness that he understands that God is justified in judgment. In the sacrificial system of his day, there was no sacrifice that could cover the sin of premeditated murder until the Day of Atonement, and that was once a year. Death was the penalty. He is at the mercy of God. He is also painfully aware that this particular sin is not a one-off. It's not an exception. As he contrasts himself to God, who he acknowledges is justified in his judgment, David realizes that his sin proceeds from a long-standing sinful nature. In verse 6, he goes on, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. So if you're not convicted yet, I say brace yourselves. The concept behind truth in the inward being, while somewhat obvious, is much deeper than it may seem, literally. The Hebrew word that is translated inward being comes from the concept of covering up a well. In those days, an enemy would often plug the wells of the people to cause them to have to surrender. They would make it useless or so difficult to uncover that it wasn't worth the trouble. And I want you to think about wells, because many of us aren't really that familiar, or if you have a house that has a well, you never actually see the well, you just see this little pipe that comes out of the ground. Take it back to, you know, like Lassie's message of Timmy fell into the well. That's the kind of well, they're talking about like a well that's dug into the ground, a hole that goes down to where the water is that they draw out of. So burying that, I mean, first of all, getting it there was a lot of work, and burying it was a huge deal and prevented you from being able to use that. There's a strong picture of those places within our being that we have plugged up so that they are not visible or not worth the effort. Those secret sins, those hurts, we bury them, and we even use the same words that the Hebrews did. We bury them. We hide stuff. We talk about that. It's stuff that's buried inside of us. So the picture is very strong. We can kind of understand that. David is helping us to see that God delights in truth in these spaces. He wants transparency and vulnerability. He wants to uncover our wells. And to him, it is worth the effort. When our wells are uncovered and clean, we can receive the truth of God. So I ask you, what have you buried? What wells are you covering? I'm not going to ask you to share them right now, but I want you to be thinking about that. And that's the hard thing of being on this side of it, is like I've been faced with this for a couple of weeks. It's a lot going through my head, like I shouldn't be up here. But David goes on in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." In the context of our wells being opened up and receiving God's truth, David again begs for cleansing. And here he doubles down on the idea of cleansing. So hyssop, you may have heard the term but not know what it is. It's a plant that holds moisture well, just because of the way that it is. It has lots of hairy fibers on it, and so it'll hold moisture. So it was used to ritually clean with water and with the blood of sacrifice. And it typically focused on the outward type of cleaning or covering. Those were the things that allowed people to actually enter the temple, then to be considered ritually clean. In this context, David is requesting to be clean from the inside out. And to be.
I don't know where I'm going. My thing ended, so.
Well, hello. Tell Alyssa we said hi and hope she finds herself. Not sure how that happens. But in this context, David is requesting to be clean from the inside out and to be made whiter than snow. For me, I can't help but see the contrast to the whitewashed graves that Jesus called the Pharisees. And depending on which version you use, sepulchers is a word that's often used. But those are tombs. And he called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. Jesus was telling them what David is realizing. The Pharisees focused on being clean on the outside with death on the inside. David is realizing that the opposite is true. He is now focusing on being clean and alive from the inside out. Going on in verses 8 through 12, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." And I'm going to pause here. Because this is one that I had to dig into a little bit, thanks to JT, helped me kind of like figure out some of like what this is talking about. But the Hebrew word that is translated broken is often translated made lower. There's a humbling that David is referring to. He was given a right perspective on who he is, and in contrast to God, and in his humble state, he rejoices in God. This reminds me of Romans 12:3, where it says, "Think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance to the measure of faith God has given to you." And in that context, Paul is asking us again to think of ourselves in relationship to who God is. And that will cause us to be humbled. He goes on asking God to hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. What happens when God cleanses us from the inside out? We are freed up. We're freed up to believe the truth of who God is. We can celebrate. We can hear and feel the joy of our salvation. We desire to be in God's presence. The pain from our discipline, our crushing, our humbling become a salve and a reminder of the goodness of God. We even recognize that it is God who gives us the willingness to confess our sins to him. David goes on, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite spirit or heart, O God, you will not despise." When we recognize what God has done in our lives, we want to share it. David says, "My tongue will sing aloud, my lips and my mouth will declare your praise." As he's been doing throughout this psalm, he uses several words to make his point. He makes sure that he covers the broad spectrum of vocalizing. His whole being is praising. He comes back to the thought of the inward being by talking about sacrifice, making a contrast to the outward sacrificial system and focusing us on who we are on the inside. It is really easy to look good on the outside. And this is where man looks. God tells us that he looks on the inside. And it felt a little ironic to me to even be thinking of this and remembering what God says to Samuel when he's trying to find a king. And he says, man looks on the outside, but God looks on the inside. And so here is this king being forced to take a look on the inside. A broken and contrite heart is the one that has had the well reopened, been cleansed, and the well is made usable again. But remember, as the girl formerly known as dirty learned, we cannot do the cleaning. We can wash and we can wash, and those blank spots won't come out. Cleanliness is godliness. When he is the one doing the cleaning, he doesn't miss any corners. That's a nod to my wife. I cannot follow up Dan's messages about the body and JT's series on the church and not emphasize that we do not do this alone. We are told to confess our sins one to another. We are told to pursue each other who are in sin. We are told that we are the administrators of God's grace. We get to administer grace to each other. Makes no sense to me, but isn't that awesome? It's a corporate experience. And the recorders of this psalm seem to understand this concept. It is suspected that the last two verses were added as an application by those in exile looking forward to God's restoration of the temple. Verses 18 and 19, "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." There was a point in time where it was not possible to go to the temple. The temple had been destroyed, and people longed for that opportunity. And that's where there are those that think that people who were editing, putting these passages together, added this because there was this longing and seeing that God wants them corporately together. Thank goodness that we, in this day, we corporately are the temple of God. Too often we've been taught that that's my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's his body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that because of the saving sacrificial death of our Savior and his conquering of death through the resurrection, we are his body, and we are now called to give ourselves as living sacrifices. So take a minute. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes and ask God to reveal to you the wells that you have plugged up. As he does, you will be faced with a choice to enter into sin management, handling it on your own, going to the stream to scrub your clothes and yet still feeling dirty, or you can confess to God, confess to a fellow believer, and allow God's complete forgiveness to cleanse your soul. If you are believing that what is hidden in those deep wells is too much for God to handle, or too much for God to forgive, let me remind you that David committed adultery and murder. As dirty learned, let the love of our King cleanse you from all unrighteousness and let us rejoice. Dirty kept her eyes closed, his special guest. She could feel something pouring over her. It flowed down through her, starting with her head, then behind her eyes, all through the knots and gnarls of her insides. It was warm. It was gentle. It was fluid. Mercy whispered, "It's King's love, Dirty, King's love." Dirty could hear the voice again. The king was laughing. Then he stopped. He said, "I'm so glad you'd rather have me than your pigs." The warm flood had reached her toes. Dirty felt as if she were being held by the king, just like the crippled girl. She felt his kiss. Mercy was right. You did not have to see the king to be surrounded by the power of his love. Dirty heard music. The violinist and the harpist had begun to play. It was time for the dance, which began the celebrations. She had watched it many times from the outside. Now she was in its very middle. All the subjects joined hands in one huge circle. Dirty wanted to dance. She wanted to sing and shout. She turned to Mercy. "The king does love me. I'm clean. I'm clean. The king has made me clean." Mercy took her hand and drew her into the circle of dancers within the sacred flames. Someone took her other hand. The musicians began the beat. The girl knew the dance would begin slowly, then build, that the circle would turn in perfect order, then move faster and faster and faster. She knew the dance steps. She had watched them many times, but she didn't know the subjects would all sing her song. From all around the dancing circle it rose. "I'm clean, I'm clean. The king has made me clean. We're clean, we're clean. The king has made us clean."